Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
One morning when Dave was on my birthday, Dave was asking for people to say something about, about blessings. And I had the mic and I said, God has blessed me with another 365 years around the sun.
Amen.
And he has. We always learn something about ourselves. At least I do. I'm not sure about you. But I learned some things about myself. And last week I learned something that really, really disappointed me. I had told you the week before I had a CT scan on my brain. Doctor at Stanford had said that they needed that because sometimes cancer spreads to the brain and then it becomes a real problem. So I had the CT scan, and last Tuesday I went to the imaging center and picked up the report. I went outside and opened it and read it. And I was so disappointed. You see, it said that I had a non-remarkable brain. And I just sat there and thought, I should go back in and ask them for another report. Because, you know, I always thought I had a remarkable brain, and there it was in black and white. Marshall R. Reed has a non-remarkable brain. And I thought to myself, from now on I'll be known as the man with the unremarkable brain. That night, the Atwater girls played their first game in the North Cal tournament, which is really a statewide tournament. It's a big deal. And my son and I sat together, and his wife, and I told Brett that what the report had said. And he said, oh, Dad, that's just medicalese saying you don't have an abnormal brain. Oh, so I'm thankful that I don't have an abnormal brain, that everything's okay with my brain. And I was so relieved. I don't have to walk around saying people thinks I have an unremarkable brain. Well, that's sort of an introduction to my sermon, sort of a poking at myself, and sometimes we need to poke a little fun at ourselves. Sometimes I realize I don't laugh enough, and I don't sometimes take myself too seriously. But let me introduce the sermon. If you have looked at the sermon notes, it says, who am I? Really? Who am I? The title really deals with a lot of areas. Philosophers for centuries have asked that question. Who am I? A few years ago, I would hear teens and young adults saying, who am I? Who am I really? And they would look around this world's culture, and they would see movies, and they would decide they were like someone in the movie. They were a tough guy. Back when, in the 40s, when I grew up, Humphrey Bogart was that tough guy. People, you know, they... And then later, James Dean became that, you know, that tough guy. Or they would find some characteristic of a person where they dressed, and they would try to integrate that style with their dress. Or maybe some other characteristic. And then I've heard people recently, just recently, they have looked at some evangelicals, pastors who are pastors of larger churches, and said, I don't want to be like that. I must not be an evangelical. And oftentimes people look at the wrong culture to decide who they really are. You see, I've told you both previous times that I've had the privilege of being in this pulpit that we live in two different cultures. We live in this world culture that Satan was thrown out of heaven because he rebelled against God, saying, I'm God. And God said, no, you're not God. And he threw Satan and all of Satan's followers out. And Satan inhabited the earth, and this became his ruling area. Did you know that? Satan is the ruler of this world's culture. And so often individuals look at the world and the way they live and say, well, maybe that's who I am. But they have looked in the wrong place. They've looked to the culture instead of the Word of God to really see who they are. Let me go back a minute again. When God created Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve was tempted by Satan, and Satan said, if you'll only eat that fruit in the middle of the garden, then you'll be like God. And they fell for that, and they rebelled against God. God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And that has followed us. Each generation has inherited that tendency to follow what this world's culture is. And we also have done that. I say we. We have been influenced by this world's culture. And even though a person has had the born-again experience and God has placed them in this new kingdom that he calls the kingdom of God, they still become influenced by that world's culture that Satan is ruler of. And they begin to adopt part of the world's culture. And they become completely mixed up as to who they are. Who am I, really? I'll come back to that in just a moment. I have tried, since college and seminary days, as I began to pastor, I have tried to become a student of the Word and to know how to apply its teachings to my life. As I said last Sunday, I have failed in that many, many, many times. But I always come back that this is where God placed me, in His kingdom. And I need to be living a kingdom-type life. And in my studying, I have determined that there's only two things that the Bible talks about. It has a lot of history, has a lot of philosophy, and a lot of stories. But there's really only two things that the Bible is about. My friend Dave back there had lunch with me one day, and he reminded me that the Hebrew Bible doesn't begin the way our Bible begins. Our Bible begins in the beginning God. Hebrew Bible begins God. That's all. And God did this. And I have determined in my study that the whole Bible is about God. It's about His great, marvelous, infinite grace that reached to our lives and changed us. And the crown of that love was when He sent His Son, who died on the cross, paid that price that we could not pay. You sing that song, I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt that He didn't owe because of His love for us. And the Bible is full of God reaching out and pursuing man and saying to man, I love you. I want you to be my own. I want you to be my follower. I want you to be in my kingdom. I want you to be living a kingdom type life. Forget about what Satan says in the world, but I want you to begin living my life. Matter of fact, Jesus lives within us, as we talked about last week, and He empowers us to live that new life only if we allow Him to do so. Then there's a second thing that the Bible is about, and really it's a subsidiary of God. All through the Bible, God states over and over again, you have a new life when you have been born again. You have a new life when you have entered into my kingdom. And this is the way that life should be lived. It is full of that. Jesus talked about it on the Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, I had given you the three principles of kingdom living. The 33 principles of kingdom living. But all of the rest of the New Testament and much of the Old Testament and the prophets always reach out and say, this is how God wants you to live. Not worshiping the idols and not living the way the world lives. I want you to be living kingdom life. Kingdom principles. And when you read through James, Paul, Peter, and John's letters, they are full of it. They will say, this is what God wants you to be doing. And this is what God doesn't want you to be doing. It's full of it. And this Bible that we read tells us who we really are. Who are you? The Bible tells us who we are. I appreciate the Bible reading this morning. It was from Ephesians chapter 1. The verses that I want you to turn to this morning is in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The verse I read last week was from Ephesians 5, and you think I may be stuck on Ephesians. But Ephesians is a great, great, great book. Let me read verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, if you're looking at your Bible, notice what it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, this was a circular letter. It was not just written to the Ephesus, a church at Ephesus. It was a circular letter, and it went to the seven churches in that area. And so, really, he is saying, I'm writing to you, the saints, and to who are faithful in Jesus Christ. Faithful in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which was read a while ago, for by grace you have been saved. Oh, isn't that a marvelous verse? They talked about it a while ago. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of anything we do. It is all of God, so that no one could boast and say, look at me. I worked enough that now I have become a child of God. No, it's God. And then notice the 10th verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. There were four words there. I hope you caught them. Four words which describe who we are, really. This is who we are. The first one is saints. The second one is faithful, according to the English translation. But really, it is faith-filled ones. And we become faithful by being faith-filled ones. And we are in Christ. And we are his workmanship. I want to take those four words this morning. I started holding up five fingers, but I know the difference. Those four words. Your saints. Note, he did not say to the believers at Ephesus. He did not say to the church at Ephesus. He said to the believers who are there. The believers. I'm sorry. He said to the saints who were there. Let me correct myself. To the saints who are there. Ephesus was a large coastal city. Today it's back inland, probably. I've heard it was probably 2 or 3 miles inland now because of the silt that came in and the church or the city was moved back. But in Paul's day, it was a coastal city and tremendously pagan. It was the center of worship for Diana, who is the goddess of fertility. It was a sin pot to these people. They didn't call it that, but that's what it was. The temple and the city were full of idols that the silversmiths had made. And they would bow down to that thing that man created and say, oh, idol, will you give me this? You who are... Isn't that foolish? Oh, I hope you see the foolishness of man trying to worship what he has made. And the temple was full of idols and worshiped, centered around the temple. And the temple had male and female prostitutes. And people came to worship Diana by using these prostitutes as their means of worship. That's why I said it was the sin pot of the area. Now, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he came and began to preach that these idols were made by hand, and so they're really not God, but God in his Trinitarian Godhead was the only God. And Jesus had come to provide forgiveness of mankind. Acts 19 relates what happened to Paul while he was at Ephesus. He was there about 18 months. Tremendous number of people began to come and accept this new message that God was not these idols, but God was the Trinitarian God who had come, and Christ had died on the cross to forgive their sins. And people began to turn away from Diana as their God. And one day as Paul was preaching, the silversmiths had gathered. They were losing business. People had stopped buying those idols. They were losing money. And Paul began to preach the same type of message, that those idols are not idols, but the God who created the world, who was the Trinitarian Godhead, and his son Jesus came to earth. And the silversmiths began a riot saying, "Great is Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana." And this went on for 2 hours. It was a riot. And the governor finally came and quieted the crowds. And soon after that, Paul was forced. I say forced. He left because of the threats on his life. And Paul begins this letter to the saints who are living in this sin pot filled city. To the saints. We today have been robbed of that great name by the Roman Church. The seat of Christianity teetered back and forth between Rome and Jerusalem for over 200 years. And the church at Rome finally became the seat of Christianity because there was so much turmoil in Jerusalem all these times. And the church of Rome then began to canonize certain people. Most of them were martyrs. So if you wanted to be a saint, then probably you needed to get killed. and they named sainthood. But that became somewhat of a problem in the Roman church. And in 1200, the Pope recognized some of the problems because some of the priests who were drunks, to say it politely, were being recommended and saying, these individuals are saints and we should recognize them as saint, whoever they are. The Pope became concerned about that, and he began to allow a group, I don't remember, it was council, I think he called them, and they determined who could be a saint. Isn't that strange? 1,200 years after Paul called these people in Ephesus saints. and they had a long list of things you had to do in order to be a saint. You maybe not martyred, but you had to perform miracles. And this council looked at all of your records. They looked to see what you had done through year being a priest or whatever you were, and making sure that everything was pure and above board. But Paul wrote to the church in 1,200 years before and said, I'm writing this letter to the saints. I want you to break that habit this morning. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say to your neighbor, if you know that they're born again. Now, those that are not born again are not saints. But if you know that they're saints, you know that they have received Christ into their life. They've been born again. They've been redeemed. They've been justified by Jesus Christ. You know that about the person next to you. At least it shows evidence. I want you to turn to that person and say, God bless you, saint, whoever their name is. Doesn't that feel good? Now, we don't always live up to that name. I recognize that. But in the first place, we are saints. That's really who you are. The word saint means separated ones. And the Roman church began to say, only those who are separated and live apart from the world in a monastery or some, you know, far off place around everybody else, they are separated and they are saints. But the reality is, a saint walks and rubs shoulders with everyone on the street. Not just here in church. You rub shoulders with those pagan people out there. You live a new life. And Paul said, we are saints. We share the pain and the joys and the sorrows and the troubles of everyday living with others. It's a word that never changes. God said through Paul, you are saints. Who are we really? Tell me. Oh, goodness. Did I need to repeat that whole passage? Who are you?
Saints.
Because we know Christ as our personal Savior, we are saints. Now, I recognize, as I said a while ago, that we fail that many times. It's like Abraham that we studied in our Bible study. A few weeks ago, we covered Genesis 5, 6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and God declared to him, because you have believed me, you are righteous. Our class spent probably a third of our time on this because it's so important. Paul quoted that at least four times in his letters. You have become righteous, and God declares you righteous, and he declares you a saint, and it doesn't ever leave. Through the rest of your life, you are Saint Sally or Saint whatever name it might be. You are a born again one. You have been justified by faith. You are a kingdom type person. And we look at ourselves and say, God, I've not lived like a saint. Forgive me. Set me back on that path of fellowship with you. I want to be whatever you have called me to be. So, who are we really? We are saints, first of all. And then he uses three other words to describe what a saint is. He says, you are faithful. Martin Lloyd Jones, as I said a moment ago, said this word is a two-part word. And in the English, it's been translated, you are faithful. In the Greek, the basic meaning is you are a faith-filled one. Did you catch that? You are a faith-filled one, which means that you, as Abraham did, simply believe what God has told you. And he's told us a lot of things in this book. Dave, a few weeks ago, as he began the worship time with music, said, in dealing with the promises God had made to Abraham, said, there's over 8,000 promises in the Word. I'm going to take his word for it. I'm not going to go back and count all of them. I just take what God has said that we are and who we can become, and I believe God. And by believing who I am, because God has said, this is who you are, then I begin to be faithful. You see, you can't be faithful unless you're a faith-filled one. And as you become faith-filled with what God says you are, then you become faithful. Webster defines that word. I looked it up in the dictionary. Webster said, faithful one is one who maintains allegiance to someone or something. Faithful shows a strong sense of duty or responsibility to someone. It is one who is accurate or exact. This is who we are, saints. God called us to be faith-filled ones, and we take God's word for what it says. We don't argue with him. We take it for what it says. We believe what God has said in his word. I refer you back to last Sunday's sermon, because many of us are thinking to ourselves, I can't be a faith-filled one. I can't be faithful. In last Sunday's sermon, I said, I can't. Who is it that can? Surely you haven't forgotten. It is Christ in me that is able to do what he said we can do. And so I ask again for the Holy Spirit to fill me and help me to be full of faith and faithful to him, so I can be what I really am. I'm not going to spend more time there, because there's two other words I want to get to. Paul said, we are in Christ. This is such a powerful word. Paul uses it. I didn't go and count all of the letters in which he used that phrase, but it's in every one of his letters. And here in the first chapter, if you care to read the first chapter, he uses that phrase, you are in Christ or in him, 10 times. In this one little chapter, you are in Christ. When you became his child, then you became in Christ, and Christ began to live his life through the Holy Spirit through you. You are born again and become a kingdom person, and God places you in his kingdom and in himself. He entered you. Paul offers a prayer for this. It's in verses 17 through 19, if you'd like to read in that first chapter. Yeah, I'm starting at verse 16. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that I pray for you that, now listen, I pray for you that the God, the Lord of our Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, really opened. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened so that you will know what is the hope of His life in you and what you're called to do. I pray that you will know the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in abundance of the working of His strength and His mind in you, which He brought about in Christ. Oh, I hope you jot that down, and maybe this afternoon you open it and you pray through those verses. God, this is what I want to be. I want my eyes to be open to all that you are and all that you would want me to be. I pray that you will help me to realize it's your strength in me, not me. It's your strength in me that will help me live this kingdom life. I'm reminded, I told David I was going to preach shorter today, but I see him not. I had read through all of Donald Grayborn House's sermons on Romans probably a year ago. Probably in the book of Romans, he has, in that series of 10 volumes, he probably has 250, 60 sermons. And I read through all of them, so I don't remember which one it came from, but he was pastor of a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, and he was the strong voice for evangelical churches back in the probably early 30s, maybe late 20s through the late 50s. In the Christian circles, there were many missionaries that had been sent to China. And they established outposts in some large cities to have missionaries come and spread the gospel of Christ in those areas. It had a tremendous impact, and the churches in China grew greatly in the 30s through 50s until the communist regime came in and tried to completely abolish the Christian religion. Barnhouse, probably after World War II, Barnhouse took 4 weeks, maybe more. I don't remember the exact story. And he went from mission outpost to mission outpost, teaching the Christians that were there and the pastors something about Christianity and the deeper life in Christ. One night after the service was over, they had gathered around the fire just to fellowship and share back and forth. And Barnhouse said that he told the group, "I have been teaching you now for these several days. I would like for you to share with me some things about Chinese Christians and what they are saying and what they were doing." And one man said, "Well, this story is pretty well known among Chinese people. There was a pastor in a certain city, and in that city was a very rich man, and he had a friend who was in another city. And this pastor was the one that told the story. This man in the other city was a dentist, and he had written a letter to his rich friend asking him and telling him he would like to relocate to that city and asking his friend if he would to look for a house where he could establish his dentist office and live. Well, the rich man looked and looked, and it was very difficult to find a house that was fresh for sale, but he finally found one. It was in a lot of disarray, a lot of problems with there, but it was in an area where he thought the dentist might establish a good work. And the house was such that he felt like the dentist could live there and have his practice. So he wrote the dentist. The dentist wrote him back and said, okay, I would like for you to purchase that house. Well, the dentist moved to that city. And when he went to take possession, he's not the owner now. He's the former owner. When the dentist tried to take possession of the house, the former owner continued to occupy it. And he made many attempts to get the individual out, and the man refused to move. And he would give excuses and say, well, maybe a month from now I can do it. And this continued for months. The one telling the story said, how would you react if you were the dentist? And you can imagine the replies. Well, you go in by force and you throw him out. You call the police and have them throw him out. You might even put a group of people around his house so he can't get any food supply, and that will force him out. And then the preacher proceeded, continued his illustration, and said, one day, the immensely rich and all-knowing God came to my house, and he bought my house. He bought me. And his son came to occupy the house that I had sold to him at an enormous price. And this wrinkly, old, broken down, filthy, sin-filled body. I accepted the terms, and I signed the contract, but I refused the son to come into my life fully. I said to the son, you know, I sold it to you, but you know, there's some secret places that I don't want you to go. They're mine. There's some closets there that are locked, and I don't want you to go in those. But you see, Christ bought us, as the old saying goes, lock, stock, and barrel. He bought all of us when he died on the cross. And he wants to take possession of my life. If I refuse his complete control by arguing that I should be able to keep myself part of the house, oh, but we are his property. You see, he bought us. We are his property. Through the shed blood of Christ, he bought me completely and asked me to allow him to have every nook and cranny of my body. So we are in Christ. And when we turn to him and ask him to be our sin barrier, he bought us. That's who we are, saints. We are saints, separated ones. We are faith-filled ones who become faithful. And we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. Don't try to cling to that old self and try to live with one foot in the Satan's culture and the other foot in the kingdom of God culture. It doesn't work. You'll never be a joy-filled Christian because you're trying to live in two worlds. That never works. You'll never have His peace and joy unless you choose who you are, or more realistically, you choose whose you are. And as you choose and say, God, You bought me, and I choose to give You my life. You can come in and search every room in my house because You have every key to it. You have full permission for me. I want to go into the fourth word. Ephesians 2:10 says, you are His workmanship. I've mentioned several times in the class in which I and Paul Strong have the tremendous ability, the tremendous privilege of sharing God's Word with. I've said God is actively pursuing us to make us into something that is beyond ourselves. And as we yield our life to Him and we give Him the keys to every room and we ask Him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, then God begins that great process of forming us. He is the workman, and He works on us to mold us into what we should be. I'm reminded of Jeremiah. As God told Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house and observe. Just sit there. Don't talk to him. Just observe. Watch what he's doing. After a period of time, God asked Jeremiah, what did you see? And Jeremiah said, I saw a potter who was sitting at his wheel, and his feet were on the treadles, and they were moving, and the wheel was turning. And I saw the potter take a piece of clay, moldable, pliable clay, and place it on the wheel. And as the wheel turned, I saw that potter with his own fingers begin to shape that pot. I couldn't tell what it was. Maybe it may have been an object of beauty that the man was making. It may have been a water pot. It may have been a pot that they used to fill, put their barley in. He said, I couldn't tell what it was. But then as he was working, there was something that marred that clay. It must have been a pebble or something in the clay. And the potter took that out and then mashed it again. We don't like to be mashed, do we? But God continually does that to us. As He molds us, there's some things in our life that doesn't quite fit what God wants us to be. And God begins to work on us and take some of those areas out. And we say, ouch, God, that hurts. But God has the best interest for us. He is making us into what He wants us to be. You know what that is. He's making us into the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are saints. We are individuals who are faith-filled and become faithful. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And we are His workmanship. And we are on His wheel. And He's molding us. And verse 10 says, He's molding us into an object that is able to work in His kingdom. He wants you to be at work in His kingdom. He's molding you for that. He's trying to make you into the image of Christ so that you can live that kingdom type life. And in doing so, we become able to do that which we could never do as ourselves. Sometimes we don't like that illustration. We say, I'm not a piece of clay. I have a choice. I can be what I want to be. Have you ever said that to God? I can be what I want to be. And God says to us, my child, you always have a choice. You can be what you want to be, or you can be what I want you to be. I was watching an old Western movie a few weeks ago. That's one of the good things that's on TV, some of the old Westerns. And I was watching this movie of a tenderfoot and his wife and child who was going west. It was right after the Civil War, and you know, things were unsettled on the East Coast, and the entire country is in pretty bad shape. So this man and his wife, this tenderfoot, was moving west. And there was a mountain man that somehow found their wagon, and he really became a friend to them. The people didn't recognize it at first, but every time that there was trouble, every time there was difficulties, the friend would show up and help them out of the difficulties. One day, after such a experience, the tenderfoot and the mountain man were discussing, and man told him some of the things that had gone on, and he said, I didn't have a choice. You know what the mountain man said? He said, friend, you always have a choice. You always have a choice. You can determine that I want to be what God wants me to be, or I can say, God, I want to live with one foot in this world's culture. Or you can say, God, I want to be all that you have asked me to be. But you know, being what God wants you to be is at a cost. I mentioned that last week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during World War II, was a pastor in Germany, and he began to preach concerning the problems with Nazism, and he was put in prison. But before he was in prison, he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. There's a cost to being a full-fledged follower of Christ. It means that we say to God, I want what you have said that I am to be what I am. I want to do everything that is necessary in order to be this saint, this faithful person who is faithful, this person who is in Christ, who has sold their life to Him. That's who I want to be, and I want to be your workmanship. I give you free rein to do this. Ah, that's costly, friend. It's costly. It costs you your life. I recognize many people do not want to hear that. But that is Christianity. Who am I really? God says, I hope you want to believe what God says. God says you are a saint. He says that we are faith-filled and faithful. He says that you are in Christ, which means you were bought with a price and you turn the whole life over to Him. And then it says you're His workmanship. Oh, I'm going to close the service in a different way this morning. I'm going to ask that each of you, some of you may want to come to the altar, which is perfectly fine. But I'm going to ask that you close your eyes for 2 minutes and go over in your mind who you are and whose you are, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life and for you to yield with Him. I'll watch the clock. I'll stop at 2 minutes, but I realize some of you, 2 minutes is going to be an eternity. And I would like for you to begin now. Bow your heads, close your eyes, shut out who's by you. And let God work and the Holy Spirit work in your life. As I said, some of you may want to quietly leave your pew and humbly come and bow and talk to God. Okay, time is up. Some of you may still be needing to work through some things that God is dealing with you. When you get home, find a private room and continue your conversation. Now, as we prepare to close, David is going to come and lead us in a wonderful, wonderful song that we sing here often. I need you. Oh, I need you. Lord, how I need you. I need you every hour. I'm going to come down to the floor level, and if anyone would like to come and talk with me, I'd be glad to talk with them. Talk with you. God's speaking through Paul was writing and saying, this is who you are, really. And you can rock and forth between who God says you are. one foot in the kingdom of God's way of living and one foot in the world's culture. And you never know the great, great peace and joy that God gives to us and promised to us. Or you can say, Lord, I'm born again. I'm in a new kind of person. I'm in your kingdom. I realize that through your grace, oh, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, you place me in your kingdom. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And joy and peace and righteousness fills your soul, your life. As we stand, I was listening this morning to some Christian songs. And one of them that I heard was that you lift me up so I can stand on mountains. You lift me up so I can be more than I could ever be. Oh, you see, that's what God wants for you. He wants to lift you up so that you can be more than you ever will, could be on yourself. If you have been born again, if you have been placed in His kingdom, if you've been justified by faith, if you have been redeemed, if God calls you righteous and you are a saint, I want you to sing this song lustfully, loudly. Tell it to God. Oh, because you're really speaking to Him when you sing. It's a prayer. God, I need you. Okay, Dave. Will you stand, please?
To rise to you when temptation comes my way. stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my home and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my home and stay.
Faithful, filled with Him, and walking in Him, and you are His workmanship. May God bless you this week to be who you really are.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.